Good evening. We're continuing tonight in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And the Bible reads, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen a travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all the one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. All gone to one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful church, dear God, for wonderful brothers and sisters. We thank you for our pastor, and we ask that you please bless him with your Holy Spirit as he preaches your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we continue this evening with the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're in chapter 3 tonight. Let me give you a bit of review from chapter 2. Of course, chapter 2, we saw Solomon's pursuits and his endeavors. He sought to quest for mirth, labor, and folly. And what he's doing there is he's trying to figure out what the end of that pursuit is. What is the end of the pursuit of mirth, happiness, joy, delight? What is the end of labor and folly and the conclusion of that? And of course, we see later on that he's basically saying it's just all vanity. And not because he's depressed with the outcome of what he's receiving, but because of the fact that these are things that he's only going to be able to enjoy under the sun. And the conclusion of chapter number 2 was that we need to enjoy the fruit of our labor while we have it, right? And not just, you know, tear down our barns and build up greater and just kind of hoard our resources. We should use it to enjoy life, but also use it to invest in eternal things. And so now here in chapter 3, we're going to see that although God has given man the liberty to work and to enjoy the fruit of his labor, there are restrictions to what man can do. And one of the overriding themes of chapter 3 is that man is basically made with margins, okay, that he cannot exceed. Man is basically placed in a system that God created within barriers known as time and seasons, all right? And so, you know, people often say the sky is the limit, and that is true to a certain extent under the sun. The sky is the limit under the restrictions and the barriers of time and seasons. We only have a certain amount of time to do anything, right? Whether that's labor, serving, being with our families, etc. And it reminds me of James chapter 4, verse 14, where it says, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor which appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away." And what James is trying to emphasize there is the brevity of life. The fact that though we think that we may live here for 80 years, you know, with strength, you know, at the end of the day, our life is still a vapor. It's here for a short moment, and then it completely disappears. We go away. We all have an allotted amount of time on this earth. And this chapter is reminding us that within this slot of time, known as our lifespan, you know, there's different borders such as life and death, being born and dying, laboring, doing different things of that nature. And we'll see a list of that here in chapter 3. Now, before I get into the actual chapter, you know, this is actually a really popular chapter, not just amongst Christians, but even in the secular realm. It's actually a song that was written in the 60s called Turn, Turn, Turn. How many of you have ever heard that song, okay? And literally, it quotes basically verses 1 through 8, not in that particular order, but he uses the King James, and it actually literally quotes that. And I think it had to do with like the Vietnam War or something like that, something stupid. But, you know, it shows you that even unsaved people know about this song or about this chapter because of that song. And so let's get into this real quick. Verse number 1, it says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. The first thing we're going to look at is the balance of life. And here in these first couple of verses, actually verses 1 through 10, we're going to see a contrast in life. And really reading this passage helps us to understand that life is full of negatives and positives. Okay? Can't just have one. And you have people in this world that only want positive, right? They only want positive reinforcements. They only want positive statements, positive speeches, positive preaching, positive outcomes. But that's not real life. Real life is filled with positives, but it's also filled with a lot of negative things that happen. And chapter 3 is being realistic about life. It's telling us, hey, yeah, there's a time to be born, but guess what? There's also a time to die. Yeah, yeah, you know, there's a time to love, but guess what? There's also a time to hate, okay? He's giving those contrasts there, and he's basically showing that life is filled with both bitter and sweet events, and we have to be able to embrace both, okay, and understand that both of them are a part of life. Don't have this Star Wars Jedi philosophy where it's just like, oh, it's all about love and all about peace, and hate leads to the dark side, and, you know, no hate, and no, you know, that's nonsense, folks. You know, the reality is life is filled with both of these. And in fact, God has created us to have both of those emotions. Okay, we'll get into that later on. This is true balance here. And he's saying that to everything there is a season. You're going to go through a season where, you know, you are enjoying the fruit of your labor. You're going to go through another season where there's no money in the bank account. Okay, those are two real seasons that actually exist in this world. You're going to go through a season where there's babies being born. And you know what? There's a season in our church where there's just a lot of babies being born. And thank God. And I think that season is going to last for a very long time. But you know what? Our church will go through a season where we will start having funerals. And that's what happens with churches. You know, our church is very young. We have a lot of young people, you know, ages 20, 30s. We have a lot of young couples, a lot of young married couples, a lot of little children. So there's a lot of life in our church, okay? It's very vibrant, very filled with life and excitement. But as the years go by, we're going to start seeing deaths, okay? Because guess what happens? Well, there's a time to be born and there's a time to die, okay? You know, the church, obviously, we can still remain vibrant and excited and zealous over the things of God, but we still have time against us where people grow old and they, you know, they die, okay? And so, you know, I know of churches that have funerals all the time, unfortunately, you know? And it's not necessarily an unfortunate thing. It's just a way of life, right? Yeah. So we have to realize that right now we're in a season of life. We're in a season of births. I mean, the bulletin is filled with ladies that are expecting, and that's how it's going to be for the next couple of years, especially as I emphasize, you know, preach against birth control and preach against, you know, abortion and preach the importance of having children. You know, if I emphasize that, the natural byproduct of that is that people are just going to have children. And in fact, I'm reminded of my father-in-law. He pastored a church of over 1,000. And it was the only church, independent fundamental Baptist church, that I knew that was over 1,000, where the pastor emphasized having large families, okay? And in fact, he had 8 kids, okay? Brother Albert and his family come from that church, and as you can tell, he caught on to that vision. You know, how many? 10? Is it 10? Yeah, 10 kids. Okay. And that's great. You know, now in Mexico, that's novice stuff right there. But in America, it's like, well, that's, you know, that's great. And so, you know, obviously that's not very popular today, especially amongst independent fundamental Baptists to have children. But, you know, it is biblical. And I'm going to actually talk more about that on Sunday. But let me just say this, is that right now we're in a season of births. We're a season where children are being born. It's great. It's exciting. Look at verse number 2. It says, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. So it's talking about the lifespan there, the time someone's born to the time someone dies. Verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. So now he gets into the equity of justice. And I like what he says. He says, look, there's a time when you have to kill someone. And there's a time when you have to heal someone as well. Now, let me just make this very clear. This isn't referring to murder. Because people all automatically, when they think of, when they see the word kill, or hear where it says a time to kill, they hear a pastor like me say, that pastor just said it's a time to kill. Sometimes you got to kill people. You know, automatically, I'm for murder, that I'm violent. That's not what the Bible's teaching. And that's not what I'm saying. You know, the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. And that's actually referring to premeditated manslaughter. Okay, when someone actually goes out of the way because they have malice towards that individual, they premeditate a murder and they take that person's life unjustly. Okay, that is called murder. That's what the Bible means when it says thou shalt not kill. Okay, but here's the thing. In the Bible, there is a time to kill via public execution of a criminal, right, who has basically forfeited their right to live, such as, you know, a pedophile, a rapist, or in the Bible, you have, you know, sodomy. Is people who commit sodomy were put to death. People who committed adultery were put to death. Other murderers were put to death. There's various crimes, capital crimes that someone would commit where it would say, well, the Bible says it's time for that person to die. They forfeited their right to live because they committed a crime worthy of death, okay? So that would be a time to kill. Right, you know, the executioner who's been hired to carry out that job has the responsibility of putting people to death, and that's not referred to as murder. It's not considered murder. It's considered justice. Amen. Okay? But here's another way that, here's another time when it would be a time to kill, would be, you know, protecting innocent life.
Right.
Okay? You know, for example, if you know, you as a husband, you see that your wife's in danger, someone is trying to rape or beat or kill your wife, you as a husband have the responsibility to protect your family, protect your wife, protect your children. And you know what? Sometimes that calls for you taking that other person's life in order to spare the life of the innocent, your wife, your children.
Amen.
That would be a time to kill.
Right.
Now look, this is not a public service announcement to say, all right, everybody, you know, it's time to kill. You know, it's just like a bloodthirsty sermon. This is just the reality, okay? And God expects us as men, God expects us as husbands to take the responsibility and to be valiant to protect our family by any means necessary, okay? And that means if someone's breaking into our house in the middle of the night and, you know, they have the intention of raping, killing, or, you know, just being like a Richard Ramirez type person, well, you know, we have a responsibility to kill that person if they're trying to take the our family's life, okay?
Amen.
You know, if you walked into your house and someone had broken in and they are, you know, molesting your child, you know, biblically you have the right to take that person's life in order to save that child from being violated.
Amen.
And your wife. Any innocent person for that matter.
Amen.
Okay? Now, obviously, that's not always the case. You know, sometimes people stop a rape or they stop a molestation and they just beat the living snot out of that individual. But from a biblical perspective, that individual has every right to take that person's life in order to save the life of the innocent.
Amen.
Okay? And even in Exodus 22, verse 2, it has the example of a thief breaking up and referring to breaking into a house. And it says that if he is smitten, he's beaten to the point where he actually dies, the Bible tells us that no blood shall be shed for him.
Amen.
In other words, the person who took that other individual's life, who was breaking into their house, is not held responsible for that person's life.
Right.
is not held responsible for taking that person's life. Why? Because of the fact that if a person is breaking into your home in the middle of the night, you have no idea what their intentions are. You don't know what they're coming to do. You say, well, what if they're just a thief and they're just trying to steal something from your house? But you don't know that.
Right.
We don't know that. You know, we just think this person's coming in, and who knows what they could, what their intentions could be. We're not mind readers. And so we have a responsibility to protect our family. And even God says, look, if you take that person's life, no blood shall be shed for you. Now, obviously in the United States, or depending on what state you live in within the United States, laws are different. You'll probably go to jail. Yep. You probably will go to jail. They'll probably convict you of murder, you know, and say that it was your fault. You shouldn't have to. But you know, from a biblical standpoint, that's not what God says.
Amen.
And you know what? I'll do time in prison if it means saving my son and my wife from being raped, from being molested, from being violated, or from being killed. I will do life in prison.
Amen.
To protect my family's life.
Amen.
He said, what about yourself? Well, you know, nuts to me. You know, if someone comes and tries to take my life, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain.
Amen.
Okay, if they take my life because of what I preach, then so be it. But you know what? That's not the same philosophy I have for my family.
Amen.
I'm not gonna impose that upon my wife and say, hey, to die is gain, honey. You know, just take it like a man, honey. You're just going to die and that's just it, you know? No, I have the responsibility as a husband, as the authority in my household, to take care of my family and to do whatever it takes to make sure I protect their innocence. So what do we see here? We see the equity of justice that God says, hey, sometimes there is a time to kill. Okay, go to Numbers chapter 35, if you would, Numbers chapter 35. And there's many things that the Bible actually says about this in the Old Testament. For example, you know, in the Old Testament, if a man killed an individual on accident, you know, he smote him on accident, you know, they're working and accidentally hits him with an axe head or something like that and just kills him, they were actually instructed to go to what's referred to as a city of refuge, okay, in order to protect them from the revenger of blood. You know, because if you get news, you know, people would get news in those days that you killed their son or their brother or their father, whatever it may be. Even if it was on accident, a man's passion would be to take vengeance upon that individual because you took that person's life, someone who's near and dear to their life. So God created a solution wherewith he would say, okay, you didn't do it on purpose, but you still needed to go to the city of refuge so that you're protected from the revenger of blood. Okay, look at Numbers 35, verse 14. Let's read it. It says, ye shall give three cities on this side Jordan, and three cities shall ye give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge, both for the children of Israel, and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. So when it says unawares, it means they didn't have the intention of taking that person's life, okay? They didn't wake up in the morning and say, you know, I'm going to take someone's life today. I'm going to kill someone. Unawares, it's just that it was an accident. Verse 16, and if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. So if this person has the intention of killing that person, smiting him with the instrument of an iron, bludgeoning him, killing him, well, the penalty of that would be the death penalty for that person. Verse 17 says, and if he smite him with a throwing stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. Now, picture this. This is God saying this. Who's the revenger of blood? The son, the relative, yep, the father, the person who wants vengeance. He's saying, well, he has every right to go and take your life because you took the life of his, you know, relative or whatever it may be out of malice, premeditated murder, okay? He says in verse number 20, but if he thrust him of hatred or hurl at him by laying of weight that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. Now, folks, this type of violence is way different, obviously, even from today.
Right.
Today, people, you know, they can take a gun and shoot someone and kill them. This is talking about like beating someone to death with their hands.
Yep.
I mean, that's brutal.
Yep.
killing a man with your own hands, your bare hands, just taking that person's life, using your own hands, that requires a lot of malice, okay? Today, you have gang members who just do a drive-by. They don't even know who they're aiming at, kill random people or something like that. They don't even have to see the person getting shot. This is referring to someone who's like, they are falling at the hands of the person. I mean, they're right there, right? So that's why he tells them, look, the revenger of blood is able to take your life because of that. Verse 22, but if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without lying in wait, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. The congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and he shall abide in it until the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. So what is he saying? Look, if this guy did it on accident, it was just a freak accident. They were working together. The head of the axe flies off. It hit your relative. It kills him. It's an unfortunate thing that took place, but this person didn't do it out of malice. It was an accident, okay? You know, we need to send him to the city of refuge. Why? Because even though it's an accident, the revenger of blood is still mad.
Right.
Still upset. Still is inflamed with passion against this individual who took his relative's life. And so the solution was, well, put him somewhere else. And he needs to stay there until the high priest dies. So once the high priest dies, he's basically free to go back to his home, wherever he needs to be. This is for his protection, okay? Verse 26, but if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. Man, these are some pretty crazy laws here, huh?
Yeah.
But it works, though.
Amen.
This would work. So basically, God tells the slayer, okay, you did it on accident. I'm not going to hold you accountable, but you need to relocate where you live. Got to go live somewhere else. It's called the city of refuge so that the slayer doesn't catch you, okay, because I'm trying to protect you. However, if you choose to leave prior to the high priest dying and that guy finds you, he's not going to be held accountable for taking your life because I instructed you to stay there and you disobeyed, okay? Verse 28, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, his slayer shall return into the land of his possession. So he's saying, look, what do we see here? What we see is God telling us when it's a time to kill.
Right.
And he's telling the revenger of blood is reading this law. And he's probably like, all right, I'm going to wait to see if this guy slips. I'll be watching that city of refuge, see if he comes out. And if he doesn't, then he can't strike vengeance. But if he does, it's justifiable in the eyes of God for that person to take his life. Now, we don't have that today. And there is no city of refuge today of what we find here. Obviously, our city of refuge is Jesus, right?
Amen.
From a spiritual perspective, Jesus Christ is our city of refuge. He's the one that we run to because of the fact that at the end of the day, we've all committed crimes worthy of death. And the death that's being referred to is hell. Right? We all deserve to die and to go to hell and eternally pay for the crimes that we've committed against God because we transgressed his laws. Okay. And what we've done is we've ran to the city of refuge, which is Jesus Christ. He sealed us, he's protected us from the revenger of blood known as Satan, okay, trying to take our eternal soul. And obviously the only difference is this, is that we can never leave that city of refuge.
Amen.
And why? Because here the city of refuge, the high priest would die. Well, we have a high priest that will never die. So we're just there forever, okay? We are in the hand of Jesus Christ. You know, he gives unto us eternal life, and we shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck us out of his hand, okay?
Amen.
Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So what do we see there? We see the equity of justice. Hey, there's a time to kill, and there's a time to heal. Now, let me just say this, is that don't put such a heavy emphasis on the time to kill that you just completely negate the time to heal. Most people was like, yeah, kill. Get my 45. Just keep it ready at all times. Folks, never be a bloodthirsty Christian, right?
Amen.
I've never taken anybody's life. I pray to God that I never have to take anybody's life.
Amen.
Even if it's in defense of my family, my wife, and my children. You know, it's a scary thing, I'm sure, to take someone's life. And I'm sure it messes you psychologically, even if you were just in doing so because you're protecting your family. You know, even people who have been involved in executions, for example, and they are deputized to carry out that office, it messes with them psychologically. Yeah. Why? Because of the fact that you're taking people's lives. Okay? And so we should never take this with a grain of salt and think, well, I just can't wait for my time to kill. I can't wait for my opportunity to do that. No, folks, we should steer clear of any type of violence or having to take someone's life in order to save our wife or our children. We should just pray, God, protect us. Amen. Lord, protect me. Lord, protect my wife. Protect my children. Obviously, the horses are prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Yes, we must do everything we can on our part to make sure that we're safe and we're protected, but at the end of the day, it's God who would allow them to come to our house or not. Okay? And you know what? You can be as armed as you possibly can, have all the artillery and the weaponry as much as you can, but you know what? God can change that in just a bit. He can cause you to pull out your gun, the gun jams, and you die. Yeah. Then what? Right? Or he can cause the guy to draw faster than you and kill you, and then you're done. Yeah. See, at the end of the day, it's God who protects us. At the end of the day, it's He who, you know, guards us and keeps us safe, and that's what we need to depend upon. Okay, not trust in the arm of the flesh, but trust in the Lord. Okay, so there's a time to kill, yes, but also there's a time to heal. There's a time where we need to help others and heal, whether that's emotionally or even physically, etc. Look at verse number 4. We're going to look at the equity of emotions. It says in verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. So what we see here is that God is sanctioning all these emotions here. Amen. It's okay for you to weep. It's okay for you to laugh. It's okay for you to mourn. And it's okay for you to dance. Okay. Now, this is not referring, I'm sure it's not referring to salsa dancing.
Right.
You know, cumbias and merengue or break dancing. You know, pop locking. What else we got? Someone throw something out there. I know. I don't really know, Pastor. Anyways.
Robot.
That was so geeky. He said the robot. Yeah. I mean, I guess you could throw that in there, yeah. Obviously, a time to dance basically means, this is not referring to like a party or something.
Right.
It's not referring to clubbing or anything like that. This is referring to rejoicing. Because
yeah, right.
Dancing can simply mean just jumping up and down, leaping for joy, you know, just being excited and leaping and, you know, just kind of being overwhelmed with joy and zeal, okay?
Amen.
And what he's saying there is like, hey, there is a time to dance. Like when? Like when you get persecuted?
Amen.
Leap for joy, the Bible says. Dance, okay? You know, be joyful, dance, but, you know, there's also a time to mourn, whether that's because of a death of a family member, you're going through a difficult time. These are a natural state of emotions in the spectrum of emotions, okay? So it's okay to weep. It's okay to laugh. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to dance. These are emotions that God gave us to use at its appropriate time through different seasons. And I think anybody here would readily admit that there was a time in your life where it was a season under the sun where you mourned. There was a season under the sun where you wept. And you might think to yourself, well, I'm in that season right now. You know, I go home and cry myself to sleep or whatever, you know. I'm mourning right now. I'm having a difficult time. I'm weeping. Others may say, well, you know, I'm actually laughing this entire time. I'm laughing. I'm having a great time. I'm dancing. I'm filled with joy. But it's you know, it's both, okay?
Amen.
We go through seasons like this, and it's inevitable, okay? We're going to experience things like this. Look at verse 5. Now, verse 5, the beginning of verse 5 has always perplexed me because I didn't really understand what it meant. But I'm going to tell you what I believe the interpretation is to this. We're going to look at the inevitability of problems, okay? He says, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Now, go to Leviticus chapter 14, if you would. Leviticus chapter 14. So what does that mean when he says there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones? Now, there's various things that I was thinking about as I was preparing the sermon, I thought to myself, well, maybe this is referring to like landmarks, right? You know, where there's a landmark, you place a stone there at the landmark to basically define where your area of jurisdiction is, what your property is, okay? And there's a time to gather stones to do that, but obviously you're not always going to have property, you're going to have to cast away stones. And I thought, well, maybe this is actually a reference to a time to kill, because, you know, sometimes you got to gather stones and, you know, cast them away at people, put them to death. But I don't think it's actually referring to either of those. I believe what this is actually referring to is leprosy, okay? You're like, what? Leprosy? How does that even? Well, look at Leviticus 14, verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when ye come into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of land of your possession, and he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, it seemeth to me there is as it were a plague in the house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priests go in to see it, to see the plague, that all that is in the house be not made unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in to see the house. And he shall look upon the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house with hollow strakes, greenish or reddish, which in sight are lower than the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. The priest shall come again the seventh day and shall look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which the plague is, and they shall cast them into an unclean place without the city. So what we have here is that when there's a pandemic going on within a household, there's leprosy, and they're trying to do their best to make sure to cure the leprosy so that it doesn't spread. If the priest goes there, goes back into the house, and there's still leprosy on the walls, also known as the stones that are used to build up the walls of the house, he instructs the owners to remove those stones and cast them away to an unclean place, okay, without the city. Verse 41, and he shall cause the house to be scraped within and round about, and they shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city into an unclean place. And they shall take other stones. What are they doing? They're gathering stones. And put them in the place of those stones. And he shall take other mortar and shall plaster the house. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, when he says there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, he's referring to the fact, hey, sometimes you have to clean house. Amen. Right? He's saying, look, there's going to be times when, yeah, you put in all this work to build this house, these walls of stone, but then leprosy creeps in. And when leprosy creeps in, if it can't be cleaned, you need to take that stone and cast it out.
Right.
Well, what am I going to do about my wall? Get a new stone. Yep. And you have to rebuild once again. Pretty basic little truth there, right?
Amen.
But obviously there's a spiritual application to that, is there not?
Amen.
You know, because leprosy is a picture of sin, okay? And the application that we can derive from that is the fact that, you know, within a household, or how about this, the house of God,
right.
You know, the Bible tells us, go to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would. 1 Peter chapter number 2. You know, if there is leprosy creeping into the church, if there's a little leaven, you know, coming into the church, it's going to leaven the whole lump. The leprosy is going to spread throughout the entire house. So what do we have to do? You have to cast it out.
Amen.
Right?
Yeah.
Lest it spread and the church becomes a cesspool of iniquity and sin and filth.
Right.
You're in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. It says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. As you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. What does it mean when it says purge out the old leaven? It means cast away the stone.
Yeah. Yeah.
If the stone is not clean, if it refuses to repent, it refuses to get right with God, then what do? You cast out the stone.
Yep.
You say, are you comparing people to stones? Well, look what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming as unto a lively stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So yeah, we're just like stones being built up a spiritual house. So every single saved individual within a local New Testament church is like a stone. And sometimes, because it's just the nature of the beast, stones accumulate leprosy. They get disease. And what is the priest supposed to come and do? What is the pastor supposed to come and do? Assess the leprosy, try to clean it up, you know, try to cause that, provoke that person to repent of their sin. But if they refuse to, what are we supposed to do? Take the stone and cast it out. We don't say, well, we'll just give it some time. You know, we're just going to let this leprosy here. You know, it's not hurting anyone. It's a stone in the corner. You know, it'll be fine. We need to be merciful with these stones. And my great-grandfather gave me this stone, and he helped me build this house. And this person, I've known this person for so long. Folks, we can't have a biased opinion, biased judgment when it comes to leprosy. We need to purge out, therefore, the old leaven. You say, man, I don't know, man. How are you going to build a church like that? How in the world are you going to build a church when you're just throwing people out because of sin? Well, this is what you do. You just go get new stones.
Amen.
Right?
Yep.
You go gather stones. Why? Because there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones.
Amen.
Okay? And look, obviously, it's Jesus Christ who builds. The Bible says that, you know, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's Jesus who builds the church. But from a practical perspective, you know, we need to go out and reach people, invite our family, invite people, get people saved, bring them in, bring in those stones. But this is also applicable, in a home, okay? If there's leprosy found within the walls of your household, whether literally or spiritually, it's time to cast it out. It's time to get rid of the stone that has been defiled by sin and leprosy, and it's time to gather new stones. It's time to get rid of that which is worldly, that which is wrong and sinful, and start gathering in some new stones, okay? Some new habits, reforming your mind, reforming your household, etc., okay? So go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, if you would. So that's what it means when it says it's time to, you know, there's a time to cast away stones and there's a time to gather it. And you know what? Church discipline is a practice that has been lost in local New Testament churches today.
Yep.
A lot of churches don't want, I mean, you bring up this concept of church discipline to pastors or churches or Christians, they're just like, what in the world? That's cultish. You know, what in the world? I can't believe you would do that. You're not loving and all these things. And it's just like, if they would just simply read even just the New Testament,
right. Yeah.
You would see that it's a biblical concept. You know, you would see that this is something that the New Testament church practiced over and over again, and you have to, okay? And the problem with these people is that they're glorying. They're glorying in the fact that they can keep the fornicator and the drunkard and, you know, the sodomite, the pedophile, the rapist, and, oh, we can reform them, we can help them. Folks, that's a reprobate stone. Some of those stones are not even real stones.
Right.
It's a reprobate rock. That thing is done, okay? Not to be used to build up the house of God. It's meant to be cast out and trodden under the foot of man and cast into a pit of fire.
Yeah.
We need to do to it. Oh, man, what are we going to do? Just gather other stones.
Amen.
Let's reach new people, okay? And one of the reasons that a lot of pastors don't like doing casting out the stones is because they're no longer gathering stones.
Yeah. Good.
They're like, man, well, if you cast these people out, what are we going to do? I mean, do you go soul winning? Do you encourage people to invite people to church? You know, like, are you actively out there reaching people for Christ, preaching the gospel, inviting people to church? Then there should be no problem.
Right.
But folks, even then, If that weren't the case, even if the church would not grow thereafter, who cares?
Amen.
Integrity and principle says, cast out the stone no matter what happens.
Amen.
Whether you're able to find stones together or not.
Yep.
Why? Because it's the right thing to do.
Yes. Amen.
And you know what? Pastors today need to wake up and start being men of integrity and stop being man pleasers.
Right.
And trying to build up their own kingdom. And, you know, I want to just get this mega church going on here. And I just want, like, the highest attendance. And by any means necessary. Wrong. Folks, if there's leprosy, you cast it out whether the church girls are after or not, because it's the right thing to do. But you know what? The reality is there's always more stones to gather. Always. If you're preaching God's word, if you're serving the Lord, if you're doing that which is right in his sight, there's always going to be more stones to gather. Okay? So we see that there. Look at verse 6. A time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. Talking about the harmony of gain and loss. Verse 7, a time to rend and a time to sow. Time to keep silence and a time to speak. This is referring to when, I believe verse 7 is referring to, you know, a time to, you know, rend your hearts. You know, the Bible talks about rending your hearts and being broken over the state of, you know, people. The fact that people are going, you know, there's people out there that are going to hell. Or being, you know, saddened over the state of churches and pastors or preaching or Christians or whatever it may be. And then there's a time to sow, to try to bring a solution to that problem. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Now, I looked it up. When it says a time to keep silence in the Hebrew, it actually means shut your mouth. There's a time to shut your mouth. Would you believe? Look at that. It's right there. But you know, there's also a time to speak. So obviously we don't want to go too heavy on one side or the other. We need to recognize, hey, there's a time when we've got to shut our mouths, can't say anything. Or there's other times when we need to speak up, open our mouths boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel.
Amen.
Okay. Verse 8. This is my life verse. A time to love. Would you look at that? And a time to hate.
Amen.
The harmony of love and hate. Well, hold on a second. When it says a time to hate, it just means hate sin. That's funny. You wouldn't apply that same definition to a time to love. Do we ever say we got to love their righteousness? Not the brother. We got to love their righteousness. We got to love their works. We got to love the things that they do. No, we got to love them.
Amen.
We have to love the people.
Yeah.
And so the main object of the person who's doing the loving is the person who's being loved.
Right.
Not their actions, not their righteousness, not their just acts. Okay, it's referring to the person. So let's go ahead and take that definition. And now it's a time to hate. To hate their sin? No, to hate them.
Amen.
You know, and look, people have a knee-jerk reaction at that. Aren't you glad I didn't preach this on Sunday? There's a time to love and a time to hate. Now, again, we don't want to be imbalanced in both of these and just think, well, it's always a time to hate. It's always a time to hate. Oh, you know, it's always a time to be angry. No, because there's also a time to love.
Amen.
And look, folks, there are people like this who are just constantly haters.
Yeah.
And they're some of the most bitter, just misers of this world. It's miserable people who are just constantly hating. You know, they're known as the LGBTQ. Because they're haters of God and they perpetually hate God. But, you know, hate is a natural emotion for people to have. And, in fact, God sanctions an allotted amount of time when it's okay to hate.
Amen.
Okay? In fact, David, inspired by the Holy Ghost,
right.
Holy, sanctified ghost, God, said, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies."
Amen.
Now, no one would say that David was wrong with that. No one would get up. No Bible scholar would say that David was wrong. No, because there's a reason why God allowed it to be penned down in the Psalms for us to read and sing.
Amen.
In the New Testament.
Yep.
Why? Because it's appropriate.
Right.
Now, look, folks, the entire book of Psalms is not a book of hatred.
Right.
It's not like hate, 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 hate. We just got to hate. But there is a time to hate. And you know what? The month of January for me was a time to hate.
Amen.
The month of February was a time to hate.
Amen.
Okay? And there is a designated time when my blood boils because of the unrighteousness of wicked workers of iniquity, where, you know what? I think to myself, I hate those people.
Amen.
With perfect hatred.
Amen.
So when is it a time to love? Well, we have multiple designated times in our church when we go out and love people.
Amen.
In Oxnard. In Riverside,
amen.
in South Central.
Amen.
Different areas here where we'll go out and preach the gospel. Yep. That's a time to love. Hey, you know what? When we come to church, it's a time to love.
Yep.
Amen. It's not a time to hate.
Amen.
You don't hate each other. Hope not.
Right.
You know, you shouldn't hate your brother, right?
Amen.
When we come here 3 days out of the week, three times out of the week, you know, we're here loving each other. Exhorting one another daily, you know, encouraging each other, having mirth with one another, enjoying fellowship. It's a time of love.
Amen.
And you know what? Everyone, to a certain extent, leaves church with a sense of euphoria, thinking, man, I love church. I love my brethren. I can't wait till the next service.
Amen.
Now, if you're the person that says, man, I hate this church, I hate the pastor, then you probably need to go somewhere else.
Amen.
Okay? But I don't think there's anybody like that here.
Right.
I think everyone treats this hour and a half as a time to love, right?
Amen.
So we see that there's a harmony of this, okay? Now, but if you're learning from Christianity Jedis, Master Jedis out there, they'll tell you, though, hate's wrong. You know, can't hate nothing. Okay, only the devil, okay? You know, only the devil and only sin and hate. You know, it's just like, what in the world? It's nonsense. It's crazy.
Amen.
When God himself, I mean, some of these people are a lot nicer than God. They're more loving than the Lord. I'm being facetious.
Amen.
Because God said that he hates all workers of iniquity.
Right.
I mean, would they invite him to come preach, you know, from his own word to say, you know, I mean, that was him saying that.
Amen. Yeah.
He hates all. This is not a false accusation from David to God. Because he said, thou hatest all workers of iniquity, Psalm 5:5.
Amen, right.
I don't see the next verse saying, by the way, you know, I speak this by permission, not by commandment. You know, no, he's inspired by the Holy Ghost saying that,
yep. Amen.
Stating that God hates all workers of iniquity. And if you don't believe it, then let's talk about hell a little bit.
Yeah.
Let's talk about all the billions of souls that are in hell today. Yep. We wouldn't say that God loves them.
Right.
They're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire.
Right. Amen.
They're weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth.
Yeah.
The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. That's something you do to someone you love? No, that's something you do to someone you hate.
Amen.
Now, please don't mistake this. Again, we don't believe you're supposed to be in this mindset of just perpetual hate.
Right.
You understand? But there is a time slot when that is absolutely sanctioned. It's appropriate to do so.
Amen.
Okay? Now look, you shouldn't be the kind of person that's always hating.
Right.
Because then you're just going to be miserable. You're just like, can't enjoy life, can't enjoy your family, can't enjoy work. You know, because you're constantly thinking about hatred. But you know what? At the drop of a hat, if the time calls for it, you should be able to switch that on and say, yeah, I hate that.
Yeah.
I hate that iniquity. I hate workers of iniquity. I hate pedophiles. I hate rapists. I hate sodomites.
Amen.
Because the Lord hates them.
Amen.
I hate those who hate the Lord.
Amen.
And look, you know, to do a callback from what happened in months prior when before we got bombed, you know, I'm sure there's people who hate our guts.
Yeah.
They hate. I'm sure there's people out there, and I know there's people out there that want me dead. That have hoped that I would die. They feel bad that I wasn't there in the building when the church got bombed. And, you know, all that loving stuff they like to talk about. I'm sure there's and let me say this. I'm sure there's plenty of those people that are not reprobate.
Yeah.
They've just been carried about with the devices of the wicked and manipulated into believing that narrative. Yeah, I don't hate those people.
Right.
I don't hate those people at all.
If
there's some person out there who supports a reprobate, but they're not reprobates themselves, but they hate me, I do not hate that individual.
Amen.
In fact, you know what I pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Yeah. Right.
And if that person ever came to our church and said, you know what, I still don't like you, but I'm really sorry for what happened, I'd say everything's forgiven.
Amen.
Completely forgiven. I have nothing against you because I'm supposed to love my enemies.
Yeah.
Right?
We're
supposed to love our enemies, those who hurt us and do us wrong. But you know what? There's a small pocket of people who are not them, who are a bunch of filthy reprobates, who actually hate me, not because of anything that I do, but because they hate God.
Yep.
That's why.
That's it.
Okay? And at that point, it's a time to hate, folks.
Yeah, right.
Now, I don't think we need to just be talking about reprobates and hatred like 24/7. Because there's a ton of other stuff in the Bible to talk about.
Right.
A lot. But you know what? This does need to be mentioned because of the fact that it's not talked about at all. Because pastors are too scared to preach from Ecclesiastes chapter 3.
Yep, right.
And they'd rather focus on the time to love and not talk about the time to hate.
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 9 says, "What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it." He's basically saying, look, I've seen both of these contrasts. I've seen people who love. I've seen people who hate. I've seen people who are born. I've seen people who have died. This is just something that God has given to us to exercise, to be a part of. It's just part of life, okay? So number one, we see the balance of life. But number two, we're going to see the boundaries of mankind. Look at verse 11. He says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." Now, I'm only going to have time to actually go over this point, so I'm actually have to break this sermon in half and preach the other half next week. But I do want to talk about this, okay? Now, in times past, I've read verse 11, and the second, the little middle portion there has kind of perplexed me, where it says, "Also, he hath set the world in their heart." I always thought, like, what does that mean, when he set the world in their heart? And many modern versions of the Bible will actually render this completely wrong. It'll actually say, "Also, he has set eternity in their heart." And I remember long ago, I heard something from Ray Comfort, and when he would give his little false gospel presentation, he would always talk about how he had set eternity in their heart. And I would listen, and I'm like, what is he quoting? I've never even seen that verse in the Bible. Set eternity in their hearts. And he would apply it to say, you know, everyone knows about eternity, and they have a desire for eternity, and, you know, they're mindful of eternity because he had set eternity in their heart. And then I looked at him, I was like, wait a minute, that doesn't say eternity, it says the world. I'm like, these modern versions are always doing this.
Right.
They'll always literally put the exact opposite of what's actually written.
Yeah.
Set the world, put eternity. You know, says Jesus, put devil. You know, it says good, put bad. I mean, they just always go with the most ridiculous translation.
Right.
Okay. Because they are wicked people who are translating, the editors of the of those modern versions. So what does it mean when he says, "Also, he hath set the world in their hearts"? Well, what he's stating there is that all man has ever known is that which pertains to this world. Amen. When he has set the world in their hearts, all we've ever known is this world.
Yeah.
We don't know anything else. We don't know what eternity. I mean, we can talk amongst ourselves and conjecture what eternity is like. We have no idea what it's like.
Right.
Because we have the world in our hearts. We're born with the worldly mindset. That's all we've ever known. And in fact, you know, this is why he says, so that man, no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Because we're confined to time and seasons, and we know only the things of this world. You know, the Bible says, "He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth," speaketh of the world. That's all we know about. Whereas God, on the other hand, because he dwells in the vastness of eternity, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the ending.
Right.
Okay? He sees everything from start to finish. So we only know the world unless there is divine intervention to teach us of the eternal.
Amen.
He set the world in our hearts, and that's all we know until someone comes and gives us the gospel and tells us about that which is eternal. You know, it's only by man, apart from divine intervention, can only know the world.
Yeah.
But when someone brings the word of God into us, at that point, now we know of the eternal.
Amen. Amen.
When a soul winner comes and gives us the gospel, gets us saved, at that point, we understand we're eternal beings. And now we know of eternity. Okay.
Right.
But in general, human beings only know of the world because he set the world in their hearts. And when God says here that he hath made everything beautiful in his time, because man only has the world in their hearts, we really can't understand and fathom what that really means.
Right.
Why? Because when he says he makes everything beautiful in his time, he's referring to the culmination of everything.
Right.
Everything will be beautiful in the new heaven and the new earth.
Right.
Everything will be beautiful at that point. when the tabernacle, when the temple of God comes to dwell with man, at that point it becomes beautiful. But you know what? It's hard for us to fathom that because right now we see through a glass darkly. And I always give the fishbowl illustration because it's like the best way for me to explain how that works. You know, we have my kids, they have a fighter fish. That thing is a survivor, man. We barely feed that thing. It's just like we abuse it. Sometimes we forget, or we overfeed it or whatever, you know. He's a survivor. His name is John King, okay? That's what they named him. At first it was King John, and he's like, no, let's switch that around, John King. And they love John King, okay? And I was explaining to my children about this concept. I said, you know what, John King sees us through that little bowl, but all he will ever know is that little bowl. The little leaf that we put in there so he can, like, lay on and stuff. My wife yesterday was like, I think John King's dead. You know, because he's just laying there lifeless. I'm like, man, now he's good, man. John King is tough. And I got up. I don't know if I tapped the glass or something. He just woke up. But, you know, that's all he's ever going to know.
Right.
All John King will ever know is that bowl, that water, that leaf, and the measly pebbles of food that we give him once a month. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I don't give him any food. My wife does. My children do. But that's all he's ever going to know because he's a fish.
Right.
But you know what? We're like that fish in a bowl. And every human being, unless they get saved, will only know the bowl of the world. They'll only know the things that pertain to this life. All they'll know is that there's a time to be born and a time to die. All they'll know is there's a time to love and a time to hate. There's a time to plant. There's a time to pluck up that which is planted. But when we receive a divine intervention by a soul winner, when we receive the word of God, when we are expounded upon of that which is eternal, then we recognize, yeah, there's a time to be born and there's a time to die, but there's also a time to be born again.
Amen.
Right.
Yeah, there's a time to plant, time to pluck up that which is planted, but you know what? Whosoever, you know, whoever's planted by God shall never be rooted up.
Amen.
So now a divine element is added to that once there's divine intervention. But you know what? If there's never divine intervention, if we never go to the lost, if we never teach them the word of God, all they'll ever know is the world. And you know what? If it wasn't for someone giving you the gospel, that's all you would ever know as well.
Yeah.
That's all I would ever know. All we would ever know is verses 1 through 10. That's it. Just the things that pertain to this life. Not knowing that there's actually something more. All we would know is that which is under the sun.
Yeah.
Nothing more. Not knowing that there's actually something above the sun called the third heaven.
Amen.
You know, the place where God dwells. Where we can live for him, you know, live with him forever.
Amen.
Okay. You know, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Hey, if it wasn't for Jesus, we wouldn't know of any of this.
Right, amen.
Because he came, he proceeded from the Father to tell us of these things. Go to 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, we'll finish there. And the point that I want to drive across with this last thing right here is that, you know, doesn't matter how much success someone reaches here on this lifetime in this world. Doesn't matter how much knowledge they have, how many books they've read, how many degrees they get, how much money they make, they will never know of that which is eternal. No matter how successful they become, no matter how big, how many buildings they've built, how many possessions they have, it's still under the confines of this world. They're still stuck in the boundaries of this world. And they'll never know of the eternal. Look what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So all the wisdom in the world couldn't tell the world about God.
Right.
It required foolish preaching. That divine intervention of preaching more specifically the gospel, to tell us of that which is eternal. So I'm going to end it right there, but you know, the what we can grasp from this first portion of Ecclesiastes 3 is this, is that, you know, be merciful to people who don't know of the divine, who don't know of the eternal. Why? Because God has set the world in their hearts. That's all they've ever known. This world system is all they will ever know unless you come and intervene with the truth to tell them of the eternal. Amen. Let's bow our heads in our word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you, Lord, for that minister of reconciliation who came to us, Lord, and gave us the gospel. When we only had the world in our hearts, Lord, the worldly mindset and the fact that we were born and one day we will die, that we can plan and we will pluck up that which is planted. We will gather stones and cast them away, just living life aimlessly here on this earth until someone came to us and intervened with the gospel and gave us that which was needed, Lord, to tell us of the eternal. And help us to keep that in mind each and every time, Lord, that we go out and give the gospel, Lord. Help us to be mindful of the souls that are out there. There was a time for them to be born, and there will be a time for them to die, but they don't have to die twice. They can be born again. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to recognize that. We love you so much, Lord, and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.